Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Any of you who would like to have a Bible, please hold up your hands and the ushers will see that you get one. Isaiah chapter 6. Anyone out here need a Bible? Up here. Thank you, Dave. Thank you. Isaiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 8. Isaiah has just explained his testimony, how he came to know God personally. Isaiah 6, beginning in verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Watch for that. We'll be reading it again in the New Testament. Turn with me now, please, to Matthew 28. Many of you will be able to quote these words. Matthew 28, beginning in verse 16. The resurrected Christ is speaking here. Matthew 28, beginning in verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I will be with you always, to the very end of the age." You're going to see that scripture come to life. Turn with me now as we complete the study of the book of Acts to Acts 27. I wish we could read the whole 27 and 28. We're just completing the book of Acts. Acts 27, I'll begin with the last verse of 26. They've just finished that trial of Paul in the courtroom. Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." When it was decided that we should sail for Italy, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the imperial regiment. We boarded a ship from Adramyttium about to sail for ports along the coast of the province of Asia, and we came out to sea. Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us. The next day, we landed at Sidon, and all the we's through here refer to the fact that Dr. Luke is with him. So we know of two men who are with him, Luke and Aristarchus. The next day, we landed at Sidon, and Julius, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so they might provide for his needs. From there, we put out to sea again and passed to the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. When we had sailed across the open sea off the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. There, the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us on board. We made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving off Cnidus. When the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete, opposite Salmone. We moved along the coast with difficulty and came to a place called Fair Havens, near the town of Lystia. Much time had been lost. Sailing had already become dangerous because by now it was after the fast. So Paul warned them, "Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo and to our own lives also." But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and of the owner of the ship. Since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. This was a harbor in Crete, facing both southwest and northwest. When a gentle south wind began to blow, they thought they had obtained what they wanted, so they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force called the Northeaster swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind. So we gave way to it and were driven along. As we passed to the lee of a small island called Cauda, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure. When the men had hoisted it aboard, they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together. Fearing they would run aground on the sandbars of Syrtis, they lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and the storm continued raging. We finally gave up all hope of being saved. After the men had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, an angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar. And God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island.' On the 14th night, we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea, when about midnight the sailors sensed they were approaching land. They took soundings and found that the water was 120 feet deep. A short time later, they took soundings again and found it was 90 feet deep. Fearing that we would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. Then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved.' So the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat, let it fall away. Just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. 'For the last 14 days,' he said, 'you have been in constant suspense, have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. No one of you will lose a single hair from his head.' After he said this, he took some bread, gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat. They were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Altogether, there were 276 of us on board. When they had eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing the grain into the sea. When daylight came, they did not recognize the land, but they saw a bay with a sandy beach where they decided to run the ship aground if they could. Cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea and at the same time untied the ropes that held the rudders. Then they hoisted the foresail to the wind and made for the beach. But the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow stuck fast and would not move, and the stern was broken to pieces by the pounding of the surf. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping. But the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. The rest were to get there on planks or pieces of the ship. This way, everyone reached land in safety. And once safely on shore, we found out that the island was called Malta. The islanders showed us unusual kindness. They built a fire and welcomed us all because it was raining and cold. Paul gathered a pile of brushwood, and as he put it on the fire, a viper, driven out of the heat, fastened itself on his hand. When the islanders saw the snake coming, hanging from his hand, they said to each other, 'This man must be a murderer, for though he escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live.' But Paul shook the snake off into the fire and suffered no ill effects. The people expected him to swell up or suddenly fall over dead. But after waiting a long time and seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god." Now down to verse 11. "After 3 months, we put out to sea in a ship that had wintered in the island." Now verse 15. "So we went to Rome, The brothers there had heard that we were coming. They traveled as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. At the sight of these men, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. When we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. 3 days later, he called together the leaders of the Jews. When they had assembled, Paul said to them, "Brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem, handed over to the Romans. They examined me and wanted to release me because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death. But when the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar. Not that I had any charge to bring against my own people. For this reason, I have asked to see you and talk with you. It is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain." And they replied, "We've not received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of the brothers who has come from there has reported or said anything bad about you. But we want to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking against this sect." And then going on down from morning till evening, he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God and tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. In verse 24, some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. And then verse 25, Paul made this final statement. "The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your forefathers when he said through Isaiah the prophet," and then that quotation that we've already read out of Isaiah 6, "You speak to these people and their eyes will be blinded and their ears will not understand and they will not turn and be healed." Verse 28, "Therefore I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen." For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, those are the words we want to focus on. He preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. That could be a summarization of Paul's whole life and ministry. He preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that'd make a perfect epitaph for any minister. He preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the highest testimony, it seems to me, that any man could have. He preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only what he said in preaching and teaching, but it's what he was and what was done to him that becomes so important. It was his whole lifestyle. His whole life was that. It wasn't that he said one thing and then lived something else that was consistent. No, no. It was more than consistent. It taught the way he lived and the things God did to him and with him was teaching the kingdom and was teaching Jesus Christ. Paul's whole life became a demonstration of the message that he was preaching and teaching. And children, 2 weeks ago, you drew pictures of Paul in that courtroom. The bald-headed, hook-nosed, nearsighted, bandy-legged little man standing there in the courtroom between that dignified Roman governor, Festus, and the pompous Jewish king, Agrippa, and his sister, that he considered to be his wife, Bernice. He's standing there under those circumstances, telling them about the kingdom of God and about Jesus Christ. And Christ worked through Paul so powerfully there that day, you remember, that they totally forgot that Paul was the prisoner and they were the judges. And they began screaming at him. And it was Paul who finally had to dismiss the whole court. Now, you drew some beautiful pictures of that. This little man standing there with his two tremendous judges. And he had shared, and Christ was so real to them that they trembled. And the king trembled and was almost converted. And they decided that he was innocent, but that he had appealed to Rome, so therefore he'd have to go to Rome. And it was all a demonstration of what Jesus Christ had said that he would do, not only for Paul, but for us. "I will be with you always. I will be with you all." Do you believe that? Really, do you believe that? I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Paul is just demonstrating in Scripture what Christ had promised there. Now today, children, it's an entirely different scene and setting. And those of you who don't know, the children are drawing as we go through the sermon. And I get the pictures at the door afterwards. And I'm very excited about what is being learned here. It's an entirely different scene and setting. It's a ship. It's not a courtroom. It's a ship out at sea. And the waves are bigger than the ship. And these chapters are very precious to me because I was on board that aircraft carrier. And that thing was not nearly as big as that aircraft carrier that I was on. But I'd seen the time on the fan deck of that aircraft carrier when the waves would come right up over. And if they had hit the ship, she would have gone under. Somehow or other, the ship always slid out from under them just before they came down. Tons of water. You look up at it. And then just before it's ready to come down on the flight deck, 30 feet up or more, she slides out from under it. Well, that's what they were, except they were in a little ship. Tons of water. And then it slid right out from under. And that's the terrible storm at sea. Hundreds of miles in 14 days out across the Mediterranean Sea, 276 people on board that ship, two servants with Paul. I'm sure that's the only way they would have been allowed to travel with him. His personal physician, Dr. Luke, and Aristarchus, a friend. But you know, Jesus Christ was just as much with Paul out there in that storm at sea and in your storms as he was with Paul that day when he stood in the courtroom preaching to the governor and the king. Jesus is doing now in this providence, the storm at sea. He's doing now in the providence the very same thing that he had done for Paul and with Paul and through Paul there when he was in court speaking. I will be with you always, the very end of the age. I'm not only going to be with you, Paul, to put words into your mouth when you speak to governors and kings and other people. I will be with you when you're in the waiting times. Oh, those waiting times. We'll sing about those in a little bit in the 27th Psalm. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. He shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. He says, I'm not just with you when you're speaking to governors and kings. I am with you in these storms of lifetimes. And you don't have very much to do about it. You just have to wait and study and write and work. I am with you. Do you believe me? I'm going to be with you to put my words in your mouth in those other circumstances. And I will be with you during these other times. 6 or 8 years of them. 2 years over there in the court and then 2 years in Rome. And another year, at least 5 years, waiting times. I will be with you through the storms at sea. From Jerusalem to Rome, I will be with you, proving myself to you through all the circumstances of life. Paul, it's what you are, as well as what you say and preach and teach, that is my witness through you. So children, draw your picture of Paul and 276 people in a ship at sea and a terrible storm, shipwrecked. All 276 people of them swim ashore. They get ashore some way and they're all saved. Now the outline, I'm going to be describing a little more of the context of that storm and then the arrival in Rome and then speaking about a little bit of application for you and me today. The context in two parts. Christ's part was made very clear to Paul way back there in Acts, the 17th chapter, even earlier than that. All roads led to Rome in those days, and I'm sure Paul wanted to see the capital of our empire, the international capital of our empire. Every good Roman citizen, and Paul was a good Roman citizen. His loyalty came out over and over again. He wanted to see that capital that was there. But it was not just his personal want. Very early, Jesus Christ, as his Lord, had put into Paul's heart a desire to go to Rome, to want to see Rome In chapter 19, verse 21, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, and he said, after I have been there, I must visit Rome also. Somewhere on that same mission, his last great mission, back there, just before he started out for Rome, he had written that amazing letter to the Romans, in which he told them how much he loved them and how much he desired to come to minister the word among them. Then in Jerusalem, after a hard day, and he'd been almost killed twice, lynched by that mob, almost twice in Acts 23 and verse 11, the Lord stood near Paul that night, and he said, take courage, Paul. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem today, so you must also testify in Rome. So Paul knew that God now wanted him to go to Rome. It's not just his desire. But have you ever been there where you wanted to do something yourself? I mean, it's just part of your wanting to do something. You want it. And you give that to the Lord and forget about it. And years later, you're suddenly waking up to realize, you know, the thing that I wanted, he has folded into his beautiful plan in such a way that it's accomplished and I'd just forgotten about it. I can remember a little bit of that. I don't know why. I've always liked to travel. And then the Navy got hold of me and I didn't do anything but travel for 4 years. And then I became a Christian and I was ordained down there at Bloomington. And I thought, well, as I become a Reformed Presbyterian minister, that'll be the last time that I'll ever do any traveling. I that thought went through my mind once, but I was so busy that I didn't think anything about it. And then somehow or other, God worked it out. And I can't remember wanting to do any of it. But there have been about 5 trips to Britain. There have been 2 trips around the world. We just came back from New Zealand. And I don't know where next. And I don't. That's not my hands. It's not where or when. But it is that I suddenly waken up in some of these other countries and places and think, how in the world did you get here? Well, there's always something that Jesus has out in front of me that he wants me to do. And I just find myself there because of that. I think that's the way it was with Paul. He'd always had a desire to get to Rome. He just gave that to the Lord and didn't think about it. But then he suddenly finds himself headed for Rome and he can't stop it. He doesn't want to, of course. But it's that way in which he molds together the desires of our hearts and his perfect will for our lives that cause us to be his testimony. Paul was like that. Put your life into the hands of Jesus Christ and give those desires to him, and he'll make far more out of them than you ever would have made out of them. When you give your life to him, look out, though, because it's a world vision. You're liable to wind up any place in his world. And not think of any place as being out of bounds for him. He could send you any place that he wants. I'm sure that Festus thought that he was the one who was ordering Paul to go to Rome. And Roman imperial law demanded it. You've appealed to Caesar you'll go. Roman law guaranteed that right for any Roman citizen. But Jesus Christ is using his civil government to take his man wherever he wants that man to speak the testimony that he wants to speak through it. Civil governments just belong to him. And he'll use them in the United States or any other country of the world today to accomplish his redemptive purposes. But behind all that is the sovereign Christ. And Paul's desires, the Jews' hatred, the Roman government, just to put his man where he wants him to be, to speak the message and to live the message that he wants him to live. So now, the Apostle Paul is on the way to Rome, and it is Christ in Paul that is working his way out through him and preserving and protecting him from the temple in Jerusalem to the capital of Rome, out through the whole world. I want you to see the sequence of the scriptures here. The Gospels focused on the physical life of Jesus Christ as he moved toward Jerusalem. Steadfastly, he set his face to go toward Jerusalem. There's a tremendous parallel between the life of Jesus Christ and the life of the Apostle Paul. You need to read that and catch that. Because Christ, as he focused in Jerusalem and moved to Jerusalem, so in some of those same ways, the Apostle Paul is now being focused upon Rome and moving upon Rome. That's the book of Acts. The ongoing life of Jesus Christ described in the Gospels is now being lived out in Acts as he moves on to Rome and then in the epistles on out into the world where you and I are today. And it all is the way Christ is opening his word and moving throughout his whole world that everyone would hear his gospel. I will be with you always to the end of the world. Now Jesus is saying to you and me, you know, you go on, you get with it. All power is given to me. I'll take care of you. I've got all the power. I'll take care of you. Governments do what I want them to do. I'll take care of you, whether it's a storm at sea or a courtroom. I'll take care of you. You just go. All power is given unto me. Go ye, and I'll be with you to the end of the world. As I was with Paul, so I will be with you. Preach the kingdom of God. Think the kingdom of God. Teach about the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't preach it if you don't think it. But as you think kingdom, you think it's a way of thinking. It's not just a bunch of facts, you know. It's a way of thinking. Then teach the person of Jesus Christ. And these things will communicate. The weather was against them there from the day they left Caesarea. The wind was from the north. And Julius, the Roman commander, Paul and the two servants, Aristarchus, 276 people in that little ship. And the ship was hugging the end of the Mediterranean as it came up around. They were afraid to get out because the wind was coming down and driving them down south. The sandbars that they were afraid of were sandbars that were clear down on the northern coast of Africa. They were afraid when they got driven out that they might be clear down that far. They didn't know how far away they were. Now, I can understand this as a navigator, but think about it for a little bit. They hugged that northern shore all the way around there until they got onto that Alexandrian ship, and then they came down, and they thought they could maybe get on past and get over here to this island and winter there. But they were trying to get to one more port as they went around there, and that northern wind hit them and drove them out, and they lost it. And they were out there for 14 days and 14 nights. No stars, no sun. That makes all kinds of sense to a navigator. You don't know where you are. They couldn't track themselves. We could track ourselves a little bit with our sea. We had a kind of thing that would tell us how fast we were moving, so we knew where we were, and then we could. But they didn't have that, and they didn't have any stars, and so they didn't have any idea where they were in the Mediterranean. They called it the Adriatic in those days, but in the Mediterranean somewhere. But that wind was driving them down and driving them ahead, and all they could do was take down the sails and just sit there. And wait, and wait. And 14 days they were driven, hundreds of miles. And they threw everything overboard. And then when they came to the place where they could have gotten ashore, the soldiers wanted to kill the prisoners. I think all the rest of the prisoners were condemned people, taking them back to Rome. It was fun to watch people die in the Colosseum in Rome. And so they bring the prisoners in to kill them there, these condemned criminals. And they were desperate. They would have gotten away any way they could. And the soldiers said, if they escape, it's our lives. So we'll kill them. And Julius says, you aren't going to kill them, because he was anxious to save Paul. And I think he had begun to come to the place where he was believing Paul. Paul was the most seasoned traveler in the whole group. We reckon that there's over 3,700 miles of sea travel that Paul had done. And they should have listened to him. But the pilot said no, and the owner of the ship said no, and so they went anyway. And I think Julius, though, is beginning to waken up to the fact that what this man says we ought to listen to. And so all 276 people got ashore. And the natives built a fire, and Paul was carrying the wood. He's the servant, and he was carrying the wood, and that snake bit him. So Paul was really saved three times on that trip. First from the sea, second from the soldiers, and third from the sea, from the serpent snake. There ought to be some blessing connected with finding three S's there. But the fact is that he was rescued three times. His life hung by such a slender thread. He could have been drowned. He could have been killed by the soldiers. He could have been poisoned by that snake. It was a very, very thin thread that he hung on. Now, because of that, they're beginning to listen to him. Something about his testimony has been authenticated and expanded and extended. They're beginning, because of the things that are happening to him, they're beginning to want to listen to him. Do you see how the providence is building the testimony that Christ has put in him? Paul is floating to the surface as a leader. He said, he reminded him. He said, I told you first, don't leave Crete. But now I'm reminding you a second time, keep up your courage. No one of you is going to be drowned. You know why you're going to be saved? Because I have to talk to Nero. I have an appointment with Nero. And you're going to be saved because of my appointment with him. And you need to stick together. Don't let those sailors leave. The professionals are wanting to bail out at this point. Don't let those sailors leave. Because if they leave, we'll all suffer. And be sure to eat something. You've got to maintain your health. Trust God, but keep using good judgment. And all that's part of the gospel. So I can get to Rome and speak to Nero. Four essentials of preaching the gospel that you have there. Watch out for the weather. Keep up your courage. Stick together. Don't let people bail out. Eat your spinach, your vitamins, or whatever it is. It's awfully hard to witness without a body. You need some physical strength. And don't get discouraged or bitter. Paul was the professional traveler. He knew what to expect, but they wouldn't listen to him. And if he'd gotten bitter, you're all right, you're going to lose the ship and you deserve to lose the ship. But he didn't do that. He says, you're going to lose the ship. I tried to warn you. Now you're going to lose the ship. But let me tell you how you can rescue the situation. Because he wasn't bitter, he could go on to think about positive, constructive recommendations. Don't get so discouraged or bitter. And Paul attributes the whole thing to God. He says, the God whose I am and whom I serve, because of me, he's going to save you. That same sovereign Lord saved him from the storm, saved him from the soldiers, saved him from the snake. And then when they were all rescued and they sailed to southern Italy, and from southern Italy via the Appian Way on into Rome. Now you can see that Appian Way. We drove our Volkswagen camper over that Appian Way. It's still the straightest, smoothest, solidest road, probably the oldest in the world. 40 miles outside of Jerusalem. There were those who came out to meet him, 40 miles. Some of them came 30 miles and some of them came 40 miles to escort him into Rome. Second thing Paul did as he got there was to call the Jews together to explain why he was there. Not because of anything he'd done against the Jews or against their nation, but because the Romans had arrested him. And after the Romans had arrested him, then some Jews had objected. And because of that, he had come to the only conclusion he could. He had to appeal as a Roman citizen to the Roman courts to hear his case before Caesar. And so the Jews in Rome wanted to hear. You're beginning to get the picture of how when God extends his providence to protect the man and build him and develop him and draw him and channel him, and then he tells people about that and they can see that, you know, those Jews began to want to listen to him. That's an amazing thing. What he's done in his life says that there's something worth listening to here. And the storms of a man's life cause him to be worth listening to. I'm persuaded that that's the blessing that you get out of listening to these elders and these psalm explanations in the morning. They come out of storms in life, experience. It's not theory. They've been there. You hear it and see it. And that's the way it was with Paul. And the Jews there in Rome wanted to, they weren't believers. They wanted to hear now, though. And here again, Paul not only spoke his testimony, he is the testimony that he speaks. And some believed and many rejected. And when that was finished, he warned them. And he warned them using that passage in Isaiah where it speaks about how if you really teach people the word, some of their eyes will be blinded and some of their hearts will be made cold like stones. And they won't believe. As you explain to them, they won't. And so Paul warns them of that, and then he says, okay, now I'm turning to the Gentiles. And he did turn to the Gentiles, and for two more years, boldly and without hindrance, Paul preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he was released, and he traveled for two more years and was rearrested and killed. I believe that Paul spoke directly to Nero. The Bible does not say that, but I believe that he spoke directly to Nero. In all of this, Christ is showing every one of us how he will carry us through the providences of our lives to be His ministry and witness. The storms of life, the storms of providence are His way of promoting and developing the testimony, His testimony in us. Through this, Paul's testimony was expanded, it was enriched, and it was authenticated or verified. It was expanded through the storm. Paul went abroad. He went beyond Palestine, the promised land, into Europe. And now he's headed beyond Europe, on out into the world. Beyond Jerusalem and the Jews, the Roman governor of Asia, his ministry's expanded to speak to the emperor of the whole Roman Empire. And I think that Paul did stand there before Nero, because Jesus had said to him there in chapter 27 and verse 24 on board that ship, you must stand trial before Caesar. Lots of cases Caesar didn't hear. This was the earlier part of his life. Later part of his life, he heard even fewer cases. But because of what Christ had said to him there on board the ship, you must stand trial before Caesar, I believe that he spoke the word faithfully to Nero. And I believe that Nero heard that gospel. He was rescued from the storm. He was rescued from the sea. He was rescued from the soldiers and from the snake. I believe Nero heard him, that the gospel had been heard there in the court in Rome. It was expanded and extended beyond Palestine, but it had to come through storms. There's no other way for it. And second, Paul's witness was enriched and deepened. There were 5 years of captivity and inactivity, 2 years in Caesarea, 2 years in Rome, 6 to 8 months, probably another year in between there. And I think there were 5 years there. But you know, we don't hear Paul chomping impatiently about having to sit in prison. What we do find is he wrote those prison letters. Letters to the Ephesians, letters to the Philippians, letters to the Colossians. And they are deliberate and they are relaxed. The letters to the Galatians and to 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and to 1st and 2nd Corinthians were when Paul was involved in debate and confrontation and he's on the road. And they're very practical. But these other ones written from the prison, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, are very deliberate. They're teaching the kingdom of Jesus Christ and the person of Jesus Christ. He's describing in deliberate detail the Christ who created everything and in whom all things consist, the fullness of the Godhead, the Christ who left heaven and was found in the likeness of a man who became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And he's teaching the Christians the kingdom. All things have been put under his feet. Not anything that this king can't do. He has absolute unlimited power. Paul's vision of Christ has cleared and focused. And his horizon is lifted and expanded and clarified to include the whole world. And it's all related to these years where by God's providence, he's put, some would say, on a back burner in prison. It's deepened. All right? His testimony is expanded and his testimony is deepened and his testimony is verified or authenticated. His shipwreck, his time in prison. Suffering brings out sincerity so other people can see it. Paul not only had to suffer, he had to be seen suffering. Then people would know that it was for real. The seed that multiplies is the seed that dies to self. And then dies, period. And Paul knew that. Paul described to the Colossians and to the Ephesians, he said, you know, my sufferings are for you. He told the Gentiles that it was for the sake of you Gentiles. The Jews hated him because of the intensity of his desire to take this message to the Gentiles. And they could see that coming out. And when the Jews had reacted and resisted and rejected, then the Gentiles became interested. You see that over and over again, wherever he went. The intensity of their rejection caused the Jews to become interested, or caused the Gentiles to become interested. And then very often the Jews got more jealous and more bitter. And so Paul said, it's because of my love for you Gentiles that I'm persecuted the way I am. And every appeal that he made to them was all the more authentic and valid and compelling because he himself was suffering. And in prison. Since Paul was ready to die for it and later did, then surely it was worth their listening to it. They have new reason for trusting it. It's real. I don't know what your imprisonment is this morning. I don't know what the providence in your life is this morning. Maybe physical suffering. A lot of people in this congregation have been in physical suffering. It may be an emotional suffering. That's your storm at sea. It may be conflict with other people. It may be financial suffering. I don't know what your storm at sea is this morning. But can you see it? Will you see it as being Jesus' providence? Oh, it's nice to sit down with a person and share the gospel with them and hear them pray and receive Christ. And that's necessary for every one of us. How long has it been since you've seen someone come to know Christ, your testimony witness? That spoken testimony witness is absolutely necessary. But the lifestyle, the way He's building His testimony in you and through you to be that witness, that too is absolutely essential. And the two fit together. Psalm 27 might well have been the psalm that was in Paul's heart. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Doesn't that sound like Paul? Standing there before those judges? But then you know how that ends? Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and He shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Those times of providence, it's so hard to wait. And that's not just a case of sitting back and slumbering or dozing. Wait on the Lord is the way a waiter waits on the Lord. Can I take your order, sir? Can I take your order, ma'am? That's the way a waiter waits. That's the word, that's the Hebrew word that's used there. Waiting, anxiously, desiring. Whatever you have next for me, Lord. Wait on the Lord, Paul. Maybe in prison for a while. Years of pain. But wait on the Lord. He's building His message in and through you. And He will live His testimony out through you. Expanding, enriching, authenticating the testimony that He has put into your heart and life. I will be with you always, even to the end of the world. Father in heaven, thank you for allowing us to see how it is that you lived out that promise in the life of Scripture itself, the life of the Apostle Paul. I will be with you, Paul, always, so that we can know that you, as you were with him, so you will be with us. That in the storms of our life, you will not only be with us, but Lord, that by means of those very storms, you will be extending and deepening and authenticating the testimony that you've put in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Now we'll sing the last part of Psalm 27. It's Psalm 27C. Twelve and thirteen. Look at that 13, the 15th. I should have fainted had I not believed that I would see Jehovah's goodness in the land of them that living be. It sounds like a man that's just gone through a storm at sea to me. And now he turns to that last one. He says, I want you to wait on the Lord the same way he's taught me to wait on him. Let's rise to sing. Remain standing for the benediction. Immediately after the benediction, we'll be singing the stanza that's at the bottom of the bulletin page.
Leave me not nor forsake, O God, Thou Savior art to me. No ghost my parents cast me off, I'm taken up with Thee. O Lord. because of those that hatred bear to me. I should have fainted had I not believed that I would see Jehovah's goodness in the land of them that living be. Oh, do thou wait upon the Lord, yea, let thy strength be great, and let